in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. You'll notice it's typical greeting, the way Paul writes his letters, and then he'll begin with a thanksgiving and a prayer, and we're just going to look at the thanksgiving mainly today. But I want you to listen and see if you can hear what animates Paul as he begins writing this letter. What would you say excites him as he's thinking and writing to the Colossian church? Starting verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, written so many years ago by the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Spirit, it's something we still need to understand and hear, embrace, and live by today. So, Lord, would you open our ears and our hearts? Change us, we ask. Not just today, but in the coming weeks as we hear Paul's words, and not just on Sundays, but every day through the week as we crack our Bibles open, as we recall your words, as they come to us in songs or prayers, or just as we're going about our day, would you transform us by the power of your word? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, if you're looking at your Bible, top of the page, page 983, if you have an ESV, you'll see it says, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. The Colossians were people who lived in this town, Colossa. It was a small town at the time. It no longer exists today. It's in ruins. But it's in modern-day Turkey. It was inland from Ephesus, near Laodicea, if you know where these towns are. And Paul wrote these people a letter. And we might ask, what kind of letter is it? It's not a business letter. It's not a fundraising letter. It's not simply a personal letter because its subject matter is more serious. We might call it an apostolic letter, an apostolic epistle. That is, a letter written by Paul in his calling as an apostle, which simply means messenger, one who has been given the authority to bear the message of another. He's an apostle of who? Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to serve God's people. So he's writing in that capacity. He wants to encourage them to grow in what? Well, he says right there, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He's writing to strengthen them in the faith, that they might know more of God's grace, that they might cling to the peace they found with God and one another in Christ. Now, he's not writing to the mayor of Colossae or the town council. Who's he writing to? Paul tells us right there, to the saints and the faithful brothers. Those who've been set apart as holy in Christ. That's what it means to be a saint. But biblically, a saint's not some super spiritual person. It's everyone who's put their trust in Christ. They've been set apart in him for holiness and for a new life. Saint is a title that dignifies every believer. Paul also heard and recognized something else in this young church. They've been faithful in their callings. He calls them faithful brothers. If you have the ESV, you'll notice a little footnote there. You look to the bottom and you learn that this word brothers in the Greek is broader than just men. It's brothers and sisters. It's siblings. I'm not sure why they don't just translate it as siblings. He's writing to the brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae in their faithfulness, and he's wanting them to encourage them to continue on in what has begun there through the power of the gospel. See, Paul hasn't actually met these saints. It makes Colossians unique. At the time of writing, he's in jail, and he's actually never, as far as we know, been to Colossae. The Colossian church was founded by a man named Epaphras, who's mentioned there in verse 7, who most likely was a disciple of Paul's when Paul was ministering in Ephesus for about 2 years. You can read about Acts 19. Many people came and learned from Paul and then went out from Ephesus back to their little towns. We learn in chapter 4, Epaphras founded the church in not only in Colossae, but in Hierapolis and, I believe, Laodicea. So here's where he's greeting these people. He's thanking God for them. Next week we'll look at sort of the opening of his prayer. And Paul is genuinely excited, I believe, about what's happening there among the Colossian church. He's excited to write to them. He is thankful. And so I come back to that question. What gets Paul excited? What gets Paul pumped up? And I think we would have to say, it's the gospel. It's right at the heart of this Thanksgiving. In fact, the way it's laid out in my Bible, if you look at sort of the middle of this Thanksgiving passage, verses 3 through 8, right in the heart at the end of verse 5, the gospel. The gospel that is bearing fruit. The gospel that is growing. The gospel that's going all around the world and going deeper there in that town of Colossae. He's excited for what the gospel has done and is doing in people's lives. It's really his first Sunday of the year as we open Colossians. I want us to think about, what is the gospel? What can we learn about the gospel from this text? I see there's three things Paul writes right here that we can sort of expand upon, thinking about what is the gospel. Well, he says there in verse 5, of this you have heard before in what? The word of the truth, the gospel. So right there, we can begin to define the gospel as the word of the truth, right? Not Paul's truth, not our truth, not just some truth, the truth. This is God's truth, pan-cultural, across time and place, for all people. This is true truth, everlasting truth, right? Now, think about an interesting moment sort of in our culture. Right, if someone pulls you aside and says, listen, I need to tell you the truth about something. You might be tempted to brace yourself to hear something hard, right? Right? We sort of assume that the truth is confining rather than liberating. I think that's kind of the air we're breathing in our culture. And that's wrong, right? Because the truth sets us free. This truth, which is the truth, is literally good news. That's what the gospel means. Good news. This word of truth is good news. Good tidings. I ran across a definition of the gospel by William Tyndale, old English reformer. I don't know what comes to mind when you think about old Puritans or old reformers. I think many people think they're sort of somber and staid, and truth is sort of hard to hear. Here's what he wrote about the gospel. It's good, merry, glad, joyful tidings. It makes a man's heart glad, makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. There's the Puritans. Leaping for joy at the good tidings of the gospel. Have you ever felt that sort of your heart leaping as you've sung about the gospel or heard the gospel or something just breaks in afresh upon you how glorious the gospel? I hope so. If not, pray for that. Pray that the Lord would show you the beauty and joy of the gospel, for it is good news. It is the joyful proclamation of God's powerful plan to save sinners through the work of His Son. It's historical truth. It's the life of Jesus, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection. It's the announcement of these things, what Jesus did for us, living a perfect life in our place, dying for our sins on the cross, being raised from the dead so that one day we might be raised from death. It's the good news that He will return and make all things right. It's the good news that even now He's ruling and reigning. that He has sent His Spirit into our hearts, that He'll never leave us or forsake us. This is good news. And this news carries with it true power. The Bible tells us that the gospel is power of God for salvation. The power of God to raise the spiritually dead to new life, to open the eyes of the blind, to unbind those in captivity, to pardon guilt, to remove shame. The gospel is power. It's true. It's the good news. As I was thinking about just the joy of the gospel and how I think it often escapes, we're just dull, right? It kind of wears off because of sin and our fallenness. I heard a friend of mine tell a story in a talk about the 2015 Rugby World Cup. I'm sure many of you watched it. Actually, worldwide, the Rugby World Cup is bigger than the Super Bowl. Way many more people, millions and millions more people watch the Rugby World Cup internationally than the Super Bowl. But in 2015, the New Zealand All Blacks defeated Australia, defending their cup. After the game, in sort of this huge stadium, right, the teams are celebrating on the field, a boy named Charlie Line, 14 years old, somehow snuck onto the field and was sprinting towards his favorite rugby player, the famous Sonny Bill Williams. Anybody know Sonny Bill? He almost got there, within a few feet, running with his arms stretched out, yelling Sonny, and just straight up gets blindside tackled, wiped out, I mean, full on by a security guard. And even as he's going down on the ground, he's yelling, Sonny! He got what he deserved. He didn't belong on the field. But here's what's happened. This is amazing. Sonny Bill saw the kid coming, goes over, pulls the security off, picks the kids up, pushing back the security guards. He's wanting to pull the kid off the field. Hugs Charlie Line, talks to him, walks him back to the sideline, says, "Where's your mom?" Walks him to the sideline, and there at the sideline, takes his medal off and puts it on Charlie's neck, lifts him up, and puts him back over the stands. Of course, the kid has gone nuts. He can't believe what just happened. Everybody's excited. Afterwards, a reporter asked Sonny Bill about it. Here's what he said. If that was a younger brother, I wish I could do it in a New Zealand accent, but he said, if that was a younger brother or cousin of mine, I would have given that security guard a hiding. But I just picked the kid up, took him back to his old lady, and tried to make the night more memorable for him. Better for the medal to be hanging around his neck than mine. Fans were going nuts with excitement for this kid around him. Reporters were all over the story. Why? I think it resonates deep in our hearts because we long to wear the medal one by another. We all know we need a Savior. We all know we need a hero. That's why our hearts latch on to figures like Sonny Bill Williams. Because we can't do it ourselves. We need another to do it in our place. And the gospel is even better, right? Jesus didn't just pick us up and dust us off. He took the tackle in our place. It would have been better if Sonny Bill Williams would have stepped in and took the security guard's tackle, but he didn't. But Jesus did. He died the death we deserve. And then He gave us the medal. He said, far better for us to wear the medal of my righteousness. He gave us His righteousness. And He sets us back into a new, sets us back up to live a new life in Him. Do you think Charlie Lyon's love for Sonny Bill Williams grew that day? Of course it did. He was an even more enthusiastic fan after that day. Do you think he might have told a few people that week what happened when Sonny Bill Williams gave him that medal? Do you think he became a little more vocal about his favorite man, his hero, his team? Right, when we understand what Jesus has done for us, it changes us. The more we understand just the wonder and beauty of the gospel, we've got to talk about it. We've got to see it bear fruit and grow. And that's why Paul's so excited. He's been utterly changed by Jesus. Picked up on this road to Damascus out of his blindness and given new sight. Changed forever. And so he wants to see the gospel bearing fruit and growing. And that's the next thing we can say about the gospel. In verse 6, indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it is there in Colossae. Wherever the gospel goes, it bears fruit in changed lives, in good works of love. Then it keeps moving through those who found it as they share it with others. The kingdom grows as believers mature, as evidenced by their fruitfulness. It grows as more people hear and learn and trust. It's two parts, bearing fruit and growing. One is this sort of intensive maturing fruitfulness. The other is going out. Right, we're growing in two senses. Even as a church here, hopefully. Here together, we're maturing. And then we're also going out. And you really need both. You're not really growing and maturing if you're not going out, if you're not sharing, if you're not doing something with it. And it's often in the doing something and serving and finding ways to tell people or to share your hope or to serve people that you actually mature. Do you see how they work together? We always want to be a part of both, growing and going. I was even thinking about us meeting here in this little Methodist church. Here we are week by week seeking to grow together in our faith. Because many years ago, someone went, right? Someone was on the move with the gospel. We're Presbyterians, but we can rejoice in the history of Methodism and their zeal for missions. Francis Asbury responded to the plea from John Wesley for missionaries to go to America in 1771. Francis Asbury came here and he rode these mountains back. That's why there's so many little Methodist country churches in every hill and holler. Dozens that we could drive to right from here. Because guys like Francis Asbury, he traveled on horseback for nearly 45 years. Most of those years, he didn't have a home. They would write letters to him from England, Francis Asbury, in America. Tell her where to address it. And somehow they would finally get to him. It is estimated he rode 300,000 miles on horseback, crossed the Appalachians more than 60 times, preached 16,000 sermons, ordained 4,000 Methodist preachers. When he moved to America, there were less than 1,000 Methodists. 50 years later, there were 500,000. It's unbelievable. He's a remarkable servant of Christ's church, but what's really remarkable is the spread of the gospel, the power of the gospel that would keep a man going and that would be received in all those places where churches would just grow up out of the hills and hollers. We're here growing because gospel messengers came, and the gospel still has places to go, even if it's into this house next door, into your co-worker's heart, further into your family, down through the generations, the children that are being born. The gospel has places to go, and we are the ones called to bear it with excitement because it's good news. It's the message of the grace of God, and that's the third thing we can find here about the gospel. It's the word of truth. It's bearing fruit and growing. And there at the end of verse 6, he says, you understood it as the grace of God in truth. The gospel is always the message of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, grace means it's free. It can't be earned. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. God's favor coming down to us when we did not deserve it. We could not earn it. We cannot pay it back. It's God's gift, demonstrating his love. It's free salvation. Salvation must be of grace. It must be God coming down and giving us life. Why? Because we're in a state of sin. We are guilty. We deserve death. We are deserving of God's wrath. We have no ability to help ourselves. It must be of grace. God coming down to us. You know, often, I hope many of you have memorized Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. If you haven't, do it this week. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, worth memorizing. But I want to back up and read verses 4 through 7, right before those famous verses. Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's grace. "By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him," that's Jesus, "and seated with him," with Jesus. This is our privilege because of God's grace. "We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What's all that saying? God has showered us with grace. When we were dead, he made us alive. And he has set us in this place we do not deserve, so that in eternity, in heaven, for ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness, what he's done. I don't know, there will probably never be an end of us discovering new depths of Jesus' kindness. We don't get that now. We don't understand how the gospel would be something that would take forever to unpack, because we are finite. We are dull. We're not yet in glory, but that day is coming. The gospel is rooted in the mercy and love of God. It's the message of God raising the dead, of us receiving forever his kindness. I think I have time. A few things I wasn't sure I'd have time to do. But just thinking about his grace. Even this song we just sang, "His Mercy is More." The song was inspired by a John Newton sermon I read about. It was written by Matt Papa recently. It's a recent song, right, Jimmy? Matt Papa was inspired by this sermon of John Newton. And he actually found the section of the sermon that Matt wrote from. So I'm going to preach from John Newton's sermon for a moment. John asked the question, "Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as hope? That poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you." That's grace, right? As sorry as we are, the Lord thinks of us. Are you not amazed by that? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. If he casts out men that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. And so we sing. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's the grace of the gospel. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're facing this week, his mercy is more. Jesus has paid our debts. He has paid the cost. We'll find our life as we lose our lives in him. What does this grace do in our lives? Is this grace bearing fruit and growing? I don't know if you noticed this. Paul is thankful for three things in the life of the Colossians there, the brothers and sisters. He's thankful for them in verse 3, I guess verse 4. Thankful of their faith, and then their love, and their hope. It's a familiar triad, isn't it? We often find these things put together in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the most famous place, Paul says the greatest is love. But here, hope is emphasized. He thanks God for their faith in Christ, that they're trusting in Christ. He's thankful for their love for one another, that their faith is being worked out in love. But he emphasizes hope, which is interesting. Verse 5, he says, your faith and love are because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's almost like their hope is animating and strengthening their faith and their love. The emphasis is on their hope laid up in heaven. What does that mean, that their hope is laid up in heaven? It could mean that there's sort of a future aspect, and that's true. A part of our hope is in heaven, that everything will be made new and right when Jesus comes back or when he brings us to himself in heaven. There is sort of a future aspect to our hope, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul's emphasizing here. I think when he says your hope is laid up in heaven, he's saying your hope is secure. It can't be touched. Jesus has won it once and for all. It's a sure hope locked down in heaven, where it can't be lost or stolen. It cannot be rust. It can't rust. It's kept in heaven for us, as Peter wrote, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. God has given us a gift in Jesus that can never be taken away, the hope of heaven, the hope of glory, the hope of redemption, of everything sad coming untrue. No more anxiety, no more depression, no more cancer, no more bad news, no more shoulder pain, no more struggling with work, no more wondering, am I really doing what I ought to be doing? No more of that. Just eternal glory, security, love in Jesus forever and ever. And that hope is breaking in. We can have more and more of it as we're growing now, as we're being sanctified, as we get God's word deep into our hearts, as we make prayer our life and not just something we do. As we begin to love others as Jesus loved us, we can experience more of this hope breaking in now. It's a sure hope for now and forever. It's all of God's grace. And I think it's God's grace and spirit that inspired Paul to emphasize, to write this letter, and then to emphasize hope. There's an interesting historical fact about the Colossian church that Paul wouldn't have known that we know. Shortly after this letter was written, a great earthquake struck the Lycus Valley, where the town of Colossus is never the same. What grace that though this town would soon be basically destroyed, God sent Epaphras with the good news. And Paul wrote a letter to encourage them, these people whose lives would soon be shaken, literally. Many would lose their homes, their loved ones, their livelihoods. But here they're being reminded they can't lose the hope of the gospel. No matter what shakes you, ultimately you can't be shaken if you're in the kingdom that can't be shaken. The one thing in our lives that can't be touched by any circumstance is God's grace, his love, the gospel. I was given a gift this Christmas of a book about prayer, and a book of prayers written by Scotty Smith, really good. In that book, he shares about the pain of losing his dad, and before his dad died, the pain of watching his dad lose his mind, his memory. He wrote this progression of, he writes about his dad forgetting his face, and then his name, and then everything about him. Scotty wrote, I am so thankful that the gospel is a living hope, not sentimental hype. I'm so thankful that long after Dad forgot you, he's kind of writing prayer to God, you never forgot him. Right? We can take hope that that's hope. No matter what happens, no matter how forgetful we are, how dull we are, God never forgets his promises. He never leaves us. Though we wander from him, he never leaves us. He never forsakes his people. Though we fail, though we sin, he never fails us. Do you see why Paul is pumped up about the gospel? He is excited to see faith, love, and hope growing in these young Christians. He's excited to see the gospel bearing fruit in their lives. And that's what I'm hoping for us in this new year. that we'll be renewed in our excitement for the gospel, for God's grace, for living out of the hope we have in Him. More and more loving one another, loving our neighbors, growing in the faith as we cling to God's Word, as we find ways to serve, as we find ways to share our love with others. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, the gospel is glorious. Would you press its truths deeper into our hearts? Would you animate our lives with these things? Would you give us courage and zeal and excitement, even this week, to be like what I imagine Charlie Lyon was after the Rugby World Cup, to be excited about the one who did not hold his life dear, our Lord Jesus, who said, I would rather lay down my life so that my people might live than to cling to the glory I have in heaven. It's awesome. It's an amazing story. Jesus giving us his righteousness. Lord, stir us up. Every morning, Lord, help us to experience your new mercies. And then give us courage and opportunity to share those mercies with others. Even as we gather around the table now, Lord, would we, as we take the bread and the cup, may it be an expression of what's truly going on in our hearts, that we know we need more of Jesus, that all of our hope is found in Him. It's in His name I pray. Amen.